see things from the perspective of the preacher. And one of the things that happens, and I'll not blame any other preachers that they think this way, but I'm going through the worship service, and first of all, I'm always so powerfully encouraged by the things that we do before this part of our worship. But I'm also just connecting things, and sometimes that's easy. You know, the remarks Xavier made, Xavier, thank you for that, before at the time of the table this morning, are easy for us things to kind of help move us toward where we're going. Gary, on the other hand, one never really knows. I'm kidding, but I did think, Gary, this morning you said, you know, there's time for talking and things like that, but now worship started. I thought you were going to say talking's supposed to stop, in which case I thought maybe we're going to have to mime the rest of our worship somehow or another. That would be bad. I don't want to do that. Don't think I'd be very good at it. But I do appreciate the worship that we conduct together. And I appreciate the fact that Gary said he's thankful for us doing whatever we had to do to get here. His life is full of choices. It's not like that was complicated particularly. And we do the same thing every week. We get up, we get dressed, and we get the kids ready if we've got kids at home, and we go out and get in the car, and it's a fairly easy drive for most of us to this place. And so a lot of that doesn't require a great deal of focus on our part. But there's always a decision that we have to make. You've heard me say before, as far as I know, my parents only decided to go to church one time. We went every time, but they only decided once. As far as I could tell, the decision was basically made. That decision is really, really important. And today I want us to think a little bit about choice. Several years ago, LaGard Smith wrote a book called When Choice Becomes God, when we elevate our right to choose above other things. That's dangerous. But at the same time, God did not conscript us into Christianity. He invited us to it. And that means we get to choose. And we don't need to squander that choice. We don't need to undervalue that choice. But instead, we need to make sure that we're willing to make our choices in view of what God has called us to. For our text this morning, I want us to go back to a much studied passage. Genesis chapter 3, as you can see on the screen behind me, is a great story. By the way, we've been talking an awful lot in our lectureship committee. We got together this week and basically in 2 days designed next year's program, minus the speaker information and things like that. But all the topics, for the most part, are now determined. And one of the things we had to talk about was, how do we use the term story? Because sometimes that, in the minds of some, is a synonym for telling something that's not true. Some of our parents may listen to something the kids say and say, are you telling me a story? Well, yeah, it's a story, but what we mean is it an untrue story? Is it fiction? But Scripture is itself a grand narrative, a story of God's interaction with His human creation. And it's a fascinating story. It's a true story, but it's a fascinating story. And in Genesis chapter 3, we read a pivotal moment relatively early on. We don't know how long Adam and Eve had been on the earth by the time this took place. Adam lived to be 950 years old, so there was plenty of time. But somewhere early on, God gave them this commandment when He placed them in the garden. We know when He gave it to them, but we don't know exactly how long before they began to revisit that. And we know the story well. As a matter of fact, we can tell it in our own words. I want us to read through this story, and let me just warn you on the front end. All of this is introduction. This whole telling of this part of the story is all introduction. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And He said to the woman, did God actually say to you, you should not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat from the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Okay, they made a mistake. As a matter of fact, on the basis of the text we've got before us, they made really the only mistake that they could make. It's not like there were a whole lot of other do's and don'ts that we are aware of. One thing, don't do this. They did it. They did the thing. They made a mistake. And yes, it was a big mistake. Now, much theology has been designed around the significance of that moment. People refer to the fall. You have to say it in that tone of voice, the fall. It's this moment at which sin enters the world, and there have been, again, thousands and hundreds of thousands of conversations about what actually happened at that moment, what all was affected by the fall and all that business. We're not even going to talk about that. Here's what I want you to understand. Before that choice, no sin in the world. After that choice, sin in the world. If that's the only thing that we say, that is a fundamental and profound change in the status of what this world is like. And so this is a huge mistake. But like all of the things that we do, there is a moment when we do them, and then there is a moment when it's done. It's in the past. And there's nothing that can be undone here. And it's here. I don't want us to talk about that first choice, though that's certainly a profound moment. Because we tend to talk about those kinds of choices. The choice to sin or not to sin. And boy, do we ever need to be talking about that. Do we need to be very purposeful in the way that we choose our actions? Yes. But I want us to move beyond that. And I want us to think about what happens next. What now? One choice has been made. That's not the end of the choice making, is it? There are dozens of other choices that are made in the wake of certain other choices. So let's move forward and think about what Moses, who is recording the events of Genesis, though he was not there at the time, says about this. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, later on, God, of course, is going to come to him. He's going to say, let's talk about this naked thing. How'd you even know about that? It never had occurred to you before. And now, all of a sudden, you are acutely aware of that and more than a little uncomfortable about it. But I want us instead to talk about what they chose to do in this moment. You know, almost all of us know that feeling of being exposed. Maybe it's a physical thing. I hope not. More likely, it's a result of the fact that something has happened and you know you did something. And what you have done is now evident. What do you do? It's here that I think Genesis 3 can be incredibly instructive for us because it fights the choices. And then God's going to speak to this. They were aware that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So here's the first choice that you can make in the wake of the things that you've become aware of that are uncomfortable. You can do damage control. All right? You can try to fix what you broke. We do not have time for me to talk about all the things that I broke when I was growing up. Okay, I had this rather unfortunate combination of enthusiasm and lack of coordination that meant that a lot of things got broke around my house. I remember one of the early occasions I broke a lamp. It's early only because it's as far back as my memory goes. I'm sure that I had destroyed many other things by this point. But I remember breaking this lamp. And of course, as Xavier says, there's a time for horseplay. And then there's a time to not be engaged in horseplay. This is what happens when you put the wrong activity in the wrong place. So we weren't supposed to even be in that room. It was the sacred room. It was the holy of holies of the house, the living room. You guys know, right? You got that room nobody goes in except when company comes over. Anyway, we were in there goofing around, broke the lamp. So I'm a genius, clearly, especially when I was like six. So I'll fix the lamp. Are you kidding me? I don't know how stupid I thought my parents were, but you don't fix something like that so your parents don't notice it. The only hope that I had was that maybe we would never again go in the living room until after I left house. That wasn't going to work. I was pretty sure we occasionally went in there. So, you know, I'm trying to put it together. And the reason why I'm doing that is not because I have acknowledged my mistake. It's because I think the mistake is not yet fully matured, and that perhaps I can head it off at the pass. Maybe if I fix the lamp, it's like the mistake never really took place. That's what Adam and Eve are doing. See, they're not making a good choice. They're doing something, and we applaud them for at least being active. It would have been better if they had been proactive. They're instead quite reactive. We applaud them for doing something. In one sense, it looks like they're owning their choices here, doesn't it? But they're not. They're trying to prevent having to take ownership of their previous choice. So they are choosing, instead of to acknowledge, they perhaps have not yet really become sophisticated enough in their understanding to realize that there is really nothing that escapes God's notice. Unlike us, we've matured so far past that we still have maybe not matured quite that far. So rather than accepting that responsibility for that, they instead try to cover it up. In this case, quite literally. It's well outside the scope of the lesson, and I can't possibly understand why they thought that certain parts of the body were supposed to be covered and others weren't. God later on made them a more substantial covering, but here they just made loincloths or made some kind of a covering for these parts that they considered to be indecent if exposed. Damage control. How many times have we done something and our first response to that is to hide it, to cover it up, to do damage control, unwilling to accept responsibility for our choices? Adam and Eve do a pretty good job of letting us see what that looks like. We look at them doing it and we say, that is just so silly. But then we do it. And it must look like to God very much like Adam and Eve's loincloths, a futile attempt to cover up the consequences of our choices. As we go on in the account here in verses 8 and following, what they had feared would happen, happened. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, the cool of the day, an experience, by the way, which they would have previously enjoyed. Would have been a treat for them. God's coming. But this time it's different because of their choice and their other choice, which they surely perceived was inadequate. Otherwise, there would have been no need to hide. A man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called a man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Okay. Wow. What do you do now? You made a choice. You did a thing. And then you made another choice in response to that thing, a choice which even you realized was inadequate. Yet, you're unsure about where to go from there. So you avoid confrontation. You hide from your choices. See, their first response was kind of to try to hide the broken thing. Realizing that was not going to get the job done, they began to hide themselves from God. Hiding from their choices, unwilling still to accept responsibility, delaying the inevitable. They did not wish to own their choices. God gives them numerous attempts, it seems. When we read through this, it's a real inclination when we interact with Scripture. The whole thing is kind of squashed together. That's a technical term. But it seems to happen really, really fast. But I wonder, "Adam, Eve, where are you?" says God as he walks around waiting for Adam or Eve to say, "Do you know what we did?" You do, don't you? "We are so sorry about that. We're ashamed of ourselves." Silence. I don't know if crickets existed yet, but if they did, they'd be chirping right now. Going on further. "Where are you?" Finally, after some indeterminate period of time, it becomes obvious that God is not just going to pass by, but that he wants to engage them. And so only then do they say, "We're hid Because we're naked. By the way, it's very difficult for me to say the word naked, because that's just not the way we pronounce it where I come from. It's N-E-K-K-I-D, naked. Then the further question, because they've still yet not owned their choice. The consequences of it are unavoidable. We realize we're naked, but they're not talking about that. They finally go just far enough to admit that they are naked, something which God clearly could have seen, of course. But they're still not ready. Who told you you were naked? See, this conversation, this engagement takes place over a period of time. And then God asks the unavoidable question. Did you eat from that fruit? Because God knows that that's the only thing that would have brought them from their innocence and naivete to this shame and embarrassment that they're currently experiencing. Did you do that? Up until now, they've been able to hide from their choices. They hid the consequences first, and then they hid from God to hide their choices. But God persists. So, did you eat from that fruit? This had been a great time to say, you know, we did. But, bless their hearts, Adam starts and says, you know what? It's her fault. It's amazing when we get in trouble like this, we revert to four-year-oldism. You know, she did it. And it's worse than that, because the first thing we notice, of course, is that Adam appears to be blaming Eve, but it's bigger than that, isn't it? Who's Adam blaming? He's blaming God. Not just the woman, but the woman you gave me. I was doing just fine. Which, we won't even go there. Because we know that can't be right. He hadn't been able to find anything since God created him. Anyway, but the woman that you gave me, she's the one who's responsible for this. Now, the camera shifts from Adam to Eve. Stand over here minding her own business. Now the spotlight's on her. Okay, well, the snake, implicit though not explicit, the snake that you also made, he's the one that's responsible for me. For this. Newsflash. This is what we do, right? When we are faced with the consequences of our choices and are unwilling to own them, the next step along the journey is to try to place blame, to find somebody else who's responsible. This happens so transparently and so easily for us, it's like breathing. We don't even know that we're doing it. Sometimes we don't even blame people. Sometimes we blame things. If I trip over something, I might blame the person who I think left it in the wrong spot, or I might just say, that thing fell over and I tripped on it. Right? But it's not untrue necessarily, but although I've seen rare circumstances where things appear to be possessed by evil spirits and just fall over in my way, most of the time, I didn't set it up there very well, and I tried to lean it, and I didn't give it enough angle, or it's slippery. There are any number of reasons, but we want to disclaim responsibility for our choices. It's true that the serpent tempted Eve, and it's true that Eve brought the fruit to Adam, although there's some indication that Adam was right there the whole time, and that all Eve did was simply hand it to him. But none of that changes the fact that Eve and Adam could have said, oh, no, you don't. I see what you're trying to do there. I see the play on words. I see you adding one little word. We mentioned this morning in Bible class here in the auditorium. You shall not, surely. I see that. I see what you're doing. I'm not deaf. I understand what that means. She didn't. Adam, the man of the house, entrusted by God for the care of every creature on earth, when that hand was outstretched with that piece of fruit in it, could have said and should have said, Eve, what are we doing? No, God told us not to do it. See, they maintain responsibility, but they do not wish to accept responsibility. You do not lose responsibility simply because you deny it. It remains. Just like gravity works, whether you agree to it or not. My lack of believing in gravity does not change the mass of this earth in any way, or the rotation of the earth in any way. Those things remain such that gravity functions just like God designed it to function. My unwillingness to accept responsibility for my choices does not remove me from the responsibility of my choices. Adam and Eve sought to blame. Now, we'll give them a pass to some degree here, because after all, they're very, very new at this. They've never done anything wrong before. And so they're figuring all this out as they go along. I'm not saying it's okay. I'm just saying we ought to be, if anything, less likely to do these things than they, but we are not. So, how does God respond to this? God undoes everything Adam and Eve have done. And that's true throughout, but we're just going to take a look at a subset of that. First of all, Adam says she did it. She said the serpent did it. The serpent doesn't even get a chance to defend himself. Instead, God stops this whole business and says, okay, here's what's going to happen. Serpent, here's how you will accept the consequences of your actions. Woman, here's how you will accept the consequences of your actions. Man, here's how you will accept the consequences of your actions. Everybody else in the story up to this point has been unwilling to accept their choices. God calls them to take responsibility for their choices, to own their choices. From the very earliest time of man's presence on this planet, God has been calling us to accept responsibility for our choices. One of the powerful realities that is a part of creation is that God created man and woman in His image, meaning they possess the capacity for self-determination and along with that, the responsibility for their own choices. It makes us different than any other creature. When God calls us to take responsibility for our actions, it's a compliment. It's God saying, I know how you're made. And I know what you're capable of. And I want you to be like me. A consequential being. A responsible being. And you're not going to do that perfectly like I can, God says. But don't disavow your capacity to own your choices. Genesis 3 is only the beginning, of course. Over and over in Scripture, we see examples of people unwilling to accept responsibility for their actions. But fortunately, we also see occasions where people get it. I want us to highlight just a few of those as we begin to work our way toward application. In Genesis chapter 39, you're familiar with this story. This is the story of Joseph, one of the most exemplary characters in all of Scripture. He is, due to a series of unfortunate events, found himself in Egypt, in slavery, and he is assigned to the service of one Potiphar, whose wife thinks Joseph is it. She really wants to have a non-professional relationship with him. And so she puts the moves on him, day in, day out, persists over some period of time, gets closer and closer and more adamant. And finally, Joseph responds to this and says, I am everything to my master. He has put everything in this house under my control except you. Everything else I have at my disposal, but not you. You're different. Now, she should have taken that as a compliment, but she did not. Tunnel vision she had, as we so frequently do, and insisted. But notice his language, regardless of what she does. Notice his language. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Everything in that circumstance would have caused many of us to say, you know, it just seems like the world is out to get me. And after all, I shouldn't even be in this circumstance. I surely cannot be held responsible when, after all, a person in this household who wields significant power is all but forcing me to do this. We could have, one by one, chipped away at our personal claim to responsibility. But Joseph doesn't. Instead, he understands that he must own his choice. How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I cannot be responsible, Mrs. Potiphar, for what you do. I cannot be responsible for what my brothers did when they sold me into slavery, or the human trafficking that has characterized my life over the last several years. I can't be responsible for all that, but one thing I can do, I will own this choice. I will not do this great wickedness, which stands as an affront to my God, and behave in ways that are sinful. Joseph owned his choice. But God calls us, you and me, to our own choices. Throughout Scripture, as a matter of fact, that's a prominent theme. As a matter of fact, you might characterize God's prescriptive communication with us, telling us what we should do, as a call to make good choices. I think about Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, where Jesus, I'd say what you want to about Jesus, but Jesus never deceives people by making them think that becoming a follower of his is going to be an easy thing to do. Luke 9, we're reminded that we must deny ourselves and take up his cross and follow him. Here in Matthew chapter 18, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown in the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Make your choice and own it, even if it is a very costly choice. You and I are called to own those kinds of choices. It's a challenge for us. We don't like the idea of those consequences. I want you to notice another passage. This one, again, very familiar to us. Joshua chapter 24. I've been reading through the book of Joshua in my daily Bible reading. Just came to this passage last night, as a matter of fact, as I concluded the book of Joshua. The people have taken the land of Canaan. They have gotten a lot of privileges granted to them. Not merely the produce of the land. God tells them, you know, you're going to be drinking the fruit of plants that you didn't plant. You're going to be picking up crops that you did not have to plant or cultivate. You've got cities you didn't build. All those things are great and are given to them by God. But they also have choices to make along the way, and God has been explicit about those choices. You give glory to God. You avoid those idols, and you avoid the people who worship the idols, lest they persuade you to become involved in idolatry. And there are, in verses in chapter 23 of Joshua, the blessings and the curses are reiterated there. You choose, God says. And now Joshua makes that explicit. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in that region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You choose. I've made my choice, Joshua says. Now it's time for you to choose. This is really the nature of our lives. God has made us with the capacity to make choices and has called us to own those choices and to make those choices in view of His intentions and not merely our urges. We must learn to own those choices. The thing about choices is that they are common. I mentioned this morning in the introduction to this lesson that Gary's comment, grateful that you did whatever you had to do in order to get here, really involves a set of choices that we make. The big choice, the overall arching choice is, do I come to honor God on the first day of the week or do I not? But dozens of other smaller choices. Some of you guys may wonder week by week, why in the world did Mark wear that? I have no idea what you're thinking about, but it's a choice. Other choices that we might make about how we're going to arrange our time, what sorts of things we're going to prioritize, how we will prepare ourselves for this moment, this worship moment, whether we'll do that as business as usual or whether we'll give a special attention to focusing on the will of God. choices that we make day by day. Monday's got plenty of new choices, different choices than we make on Sundays in some respects, as is Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Every day we will make our choices. And God wants us to make wise choices, but He also wants us to accept responsibility for unwise choices. You see, back in Genesis chapter 3, when man and woman were made aware of the consequences of their bad decision, they were also made aware of the fact that God had already planned to solve a problem that man made. God invites us to own our choices, but God is prepared to own the consequences if we will allow Him to. God is prepared, as He demonstrates here in Genesis chapter 3, He's prepared for that moment by designing a plan that would involve the sacrifice of Jesus so that you and I do not have to be held responsible for our sins throughout eternity. I need to own my choices, but God, if I'm willing to allow Him to do that, will accept responsibility for the spiritual consequences. And there may be other consequences that I must continue to own. If I kill somebody, I'm probably going to go to jail. God's not going to take that away, but I can still join Him in heaven because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. See, I need to own my choices, but God wants to own the spiritual consequences if we will allow Him to. But if we hide from God or seek to do some kind of damage control or blame others, we are essentially saying to God, I got this. I don't need You to take care of my consequences spiritually. And God will not force Himself on us. Own your choices and then allow God, in response to that, to forgive and to redeem. Do you need to make a choice like that this morning? If you need to do that, I hope that you will. I hope that you are. So many times as I listen to sermons and even as I preach them, I'm thinking, this is where I go from here. This is a determination that I'm already making because I believe that if I trust God, He will carry me through. It may be that what you need to make is a public response, and that's the reason why we offer this opportunity each time we're together. It's a chance for us to voice our commitment to owning our choices and accepting God's grace, whether for the first time or again and again, or if we've got a weight that is too heavy for us to carry and we need somebody to share it with us. This is the time to make that known. Can we help you? We sure love to if there's something that we could do, because I know that you'd be there for me if I needed to do that. And I'm grateful for that. If you need to make any kind of response to this invitation, would you do that as we stand and sing together?